Well, it's a privilege to be back again. I addressed you some months ago on elders. That was a privilege, and then now it's a joy to be back again. Morgan asked me to come and preach this morning. If we have not met, my name is Chap Bettis, and I am currently an elder in Grace Harbor, but before that, I planted and pastored a church for 25 years in Attleboro, Massachusetts. And now have a ministry aimed at helping parents pass the gospel to their children. So that's what I do full time. Know Carrie from a long time ago, and many of you who came out of Grace Harbor, and so it's a joy to be here. When Morgan asked me to preach for the new year, I really could think of no better subject than one to bring really back to basics. You know, we're saturated with information masquerading as knowledge. And one of the confusing things can be to ask, who do we trust? There's so much information. So there's all sorts of authorities out there speaking on different subjects. And so we ask, can we trust them? Should we trust them? And how can we know? Well, this morning, I want us to look at a very trustworthy source of knowledge. It speaks with authority, and we're talking about God's Word. And so our text specifically will be 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So if you still have that in front of you, that's the passage we're going to be looking at. And thanks for the context of verses 10 to 15. A little background, this is Paul's final letter, and he had a sense, I think, that he was going to die, and so he's writing to Timothy. Ephesus had developed false teachers, and so in a sense this is his last word to Timothy. And specifically, we're going to look at this verse, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you are a note taker, like I am, and you want the main point is this. God has given you a book he wrote. Value it and study it. God has given you a book he wrote. Value it and study it. And so let's just go right through the passage. So the first point is really simple. This book is written by God. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. Paul almost mentions that in passing when he's getting to his main point here, but I just want us to kind of sit here for a moment and rest here. All scripture is inspired by God. The phrase inspired comes from one word in the original, which is a combination of God and breath. And so, we're not using it the way you might if you went to saw the Messiah and you said, wow, that was inspiring. Paul's not using it that way. He's saying God breathed out the scriptures. And in the NIV, it's actually been translated, God breathed. And so Paul is succinctly stating what the rest of scripture states, is that God breathed out the Bible. Now, I realize, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that this actually sounds like an incredible claim. Christians call it the doctrine of inspiration. That God has inspired the complete text of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, including both the historical and the doctrinal details, down to the very words that the writer chose, while also allowing their own personalities and freedom to produce the Bible that we have today. It's the divine and human element. It's been compared and contrasted with Jesus being fully divine and fully human. And so this book is also written by God and written by men and all their personalities as well. I know that's an incredible claim. Why do we believe this? Paul just here just assumes it. Well, the Old Testament actually teaches it about itself. And Jesus clearly affirmed that the scriptures were spoken by God and authoritative. If you want to look, Mark 7, I just want to have us take a second to look at this passage. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you don't have to turn there, but if you are familiar, you want to turn there. This is a really interesting passage, Mark 7, 8 to 10. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and in that argument, I just want you to see how Jesus thinks about Scripture. Look in verse 8. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Verse 9, he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your traditions. Just sidebar before I get to verse 10, that's why we as Christians foundationally put the Bible. We don't just follow traditions and say, oh yeah, well that's just the way this church has always done it. No, our authority is Scripture right there. But look in verse 10. What does he say in verse 10? For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Who can tell what's wrong with that verse? Who said, honor your father and mother? What is that? Kids should know this. This is one of the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his finger on the tablet. Now, wait a minute, Jesus. Did God write it or did Moses said it? There's the divine and human element because Moses wrote it down in the Pentateuch. We do the same thing when I'm preaching it. Am I going to say Paul said or am I going to say God said? I can do both back and forth. There's that human and divine element. So that's just one place where we see how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. But not only this, let's talk about Jesus, how he viewed his words. Jesus made some crazy claims about his words. He said this, my words will never pass away. That's pretty wild. My words are spirit and life. John 6:63. My words prove who is a disciple. My words give freedom. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not only that, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I've got more to say to you than you can handle now, predicting the rest of the New Testament. So as Christians, we're correct to conclude that the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament are breathed out, are divine from God. Now, let me just stop and address two grand cultural myths that I know you've heard. One is this, that actually the New Testament and Gospels were put together in the 300s as a political act. And the politics, the church leaders, they kept out all the books they didn't want to, and they put in the books that they did. Okay, everybody knows that. Of course, that's from the novel, The Da Vinci Code. The only problem is, when a person writes historical fiction, and perhaps you've read historical fiction, it's kind of fun to read, except you're supposed to tell the history right. You don't read historical fiction where the Germans won World War II. And yet, because we don't know our church history, what he's saying in the Da Vinci Code is wrong. In fact, we have church fathers from around the 150s talking about the four Gospels. So that totally destroys that grand myth. The other grand cultural myth that you may have heard is that the New Testament is riddled with contradictions and copying errors. And that simply is just not true. The New Testament Gospels are the most reliable ancient document we have. If you discredit them, then you have to discredit the whole classics department at any university and say, nope, I can't really study Plato because I'm just not really sure what he said, if he really wrote these words. But we do. We have people who study those. So the scriptures are reliable. And I'm happy to interact with you more questions if you've got more questions about those. But ultimately, we believe because the Holy Spirit within us resonates that these are the scriptures. Now, that's all scriptures inspired, but they're also, we would say, the scriptures are inerrant. That is, without error. It's just a logical syllogism. The Bible's God's word. God is a truth teller and can't err or lie. Therefore, his word is truthful. And again, you just look at Jesus. Jesus referred to Adam and Eve, Noah, Abel, Zechariah, Lot's wife, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah, David, Solomon, the Queen of Sheba. He taught as if they were real people and the events of the Old Testament really happened. He told us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So what we're saying here, if we back up, is saying God wrote a book. God wrote a book. Our God is a speaking God who reveals himself by nature in the Old Testament through the prophets. His highest and best speaking is by his Son and his Word. So what that means is that you and I have a treasure in your hands. It's a gift from Christ. The author of this book is God. What will we do with it? The Bible says about itself, there's no other book like it. That it's a counselor when we're confused. That it's more valuable than any amount of money. That it's a lamp when we feel like we're walking in the dark. It's milk that nourishes a baby. It's a mirror so that we can properly see ourselves. It's rain and snow that nourishes the land. It's a sword that pierces. It's a seed that's planted. It's water that washes. In it, we meet the risen Christ speaking to us. If you're saying, Lord, speak to me, but your Bible's closed, it makes no sense. The Bible says about itself that it revives the soul, that it makes us wise as people. It makes the heart rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. It warns us. It rewards us. It's the daily food for our soul. And so if we're followers of Christ, what's our response? We're to cherish this book. We're to delight in this book. We're to give thanks in this book. We're to hope in this book. We're to long for this book. We're to love this book. We're to meditate on this book. We're to pray this book. We're to rejoice in this book, to remember this book, to share this book, to sing this book, to taste it, to treasure it, and to trust in it. It's living. It's active. Every stroke, Jesus said, is established by God. Psalm 138:2 says, he is exalted above all things, his name and his word. You have in your hands this precious gift. Men and women have died to translate this book and to put it into your hands. So how in the world can there be competition from the eye candy of things like TV or social media? That's just crazy. Over here, I've got what my friend wrote. Over here, I've got what God wrote. God wrote a book. It produces faith, has power in it, but not if it remains closed. I've had the privilege, those of you who don't know me, but I've had the privilege of writing a few books. I can tell you from personal experience, one way you love an author is by reading his book. You read his book? We actually had the flip side of occasion once. I met a well-known person, and I was with my son, and I asked him a question. It was a conference. I asked him a question, and he wasn't being snide at all. He's the most gracious person, but he said, have you read my book? And I just wanted to shriek. In other words, the answer to the question you're asking me is in chapter 10. I've already spoken it. Why are you asking me when I've already written it for you? And he's a gracious, godly man. That was not a rebuke, but I took it that way, rightly so. Okay, well, that's great. This is valuable. Let's keep it someplace safe. Well, that brings us really to the second point, which is I think what Paul's getting at, is that this book is profitable for you. God's word is profitable. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's not this old, out-of-date book that's not applicable. I mean, that's why we ignore it, right? It's actually not relevant to my life. But I would like to suggest that as you go into this new year, and if you say, oh, what are the books, what's the information I need to be a success in 2021? What are the relevant books, given the challenges of the new year? The number one book on your list should be the Bible. That it's profitable, it's relevant. The words of the Bible will meet you at your height of your highest ideal, or at the low of your deepest brokenness. The Bible can speak to either one. The Bible has answers to questions that you haven't even asked yet. One of the early church fathers said it this way, the Bible is shallow enough for a child to come to and not drown, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. I guess he was calling church leaders elephants, so you can pass that on to Morgan. It's deep enough for us to for elephants to swim, but you know what? If you're like, I don't know where to go, you're right. Just open up John. It's made for a child, spiritual child, just to start. God says, this book is profitable. How is it profitable? Well, you can see there's four ways. First, it teaches. For teaching us, and you're going to see a progression here. You and I need the Bible to teach us. We have wrong ideas about God and ourselves, and we need to be taught. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. We need to have, with the Bible, it can rearrange the mental furniture in our mind so that we're lined up with Jesus. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We're commanded to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, I know that if I were to say, do you feel like you've mastered this book? Of course, we'd all say no. But military strategists will tell you that it's not, watch this carefully, it's not what you know that you don't know that's the problem. It's what you don't know that you don't know. That's the problem. And what the Bible comes and says to you is, you don't know that you don't know these things, and you need to know them. You need to know that your eternal life depends on it. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm glad you're here. Morgan will be back next week, but it's a joy to preach the word here. But I know that God cares, without even knowing you, I know that God cares about you. But one of the things you may not know that you don't know is that because of our sins, we're disconnected from God. We're rightly under his judgment. But Jesus has sent his son to die on the cross to take that punishment for your sins. And that either we're going to pay for our sins or Jesus can. And that's why Jesus said that we need a spiritual birth. Everyone needs a spiritual birth, just like we need a physical birth. So I encourage you today, turn from your sins and say, yes, Lord, I understand and want to follow you. We want to take what the Bible says and say, Lord, I don't know what I don't know. Teach me. I want to be taught. My people perish from lack of knowledge, Scripture says. So the Scripture is useful for teaching, but it's also useful for rebuking us. Excuse me? Excuse me? Wait, I don't need rebuking. See, actually, yes, you do. Because we don't need just knowledge, we need change. The word here is one might be used to speak of conviction in a court of law. You see, the teaching is showing us sort of an orderly life. What the rebuking says is that you and I are disordered by sins. Now, by sin. Now, what psychologists have done is steal that term and fill it with all sorts of meaning. I'm actually okay with that because there is an order. Jesus is the most perfectly straight person that ever lived. The rest of us are disordered. Our lives, our hearts are out of order. And so, if we read the Scriptures correctly, they should rebuke us. The problem is, if you're like me, rebuking is painful, right? I think as Christians, we fight this two ways, fight kind of the rebuking of Scripture two ways. One is we're surrounded by everything where it's a therapeutic or societal explanation. It's because my father did that, or my mother did that, and it's because his father did, so on and so forth. Our society's this way. Certainly, God says that we are sufferers, and we can and are wounded by others. That's certainly true. That's certainly true. And if that's you this morning, know that God says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And yet, rebuke is good for our souls. It's good. It's like the doctor telling you, you've got cancer. That hurts, but then you go on to the solution. C.S. Lewis says, we're not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We're rebels who must lay down our arms. So not one way we sort of avoid the rebuke is we can blame it on others. The other way is just as we've been a Christian a long time is that we can stop regularly repenting and humbling ourselves. More teaching does not always lead to more holiness. It can lead to pride. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, it's not just information we need, it's intimacy with Christ. And it's easy to confuse the two, information and intimacy. Information without intimacy leads to inflation, leads to inflated egos. James tells us, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And if you've been a Christian a decent amount of time, I want to suggest to you that that's the temptation we face. That the Bible's meant to be like a mirror to rebuke us, to show us what needs to change. It's not meant to be one where you go, oh yeah, I look pretty good. The Pharisee, you know the story about the Pharisee when he was deceived and prayed to God, thank God, I'm not like him. And it's the tax collector who wouldn't even look up and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the Pharisee had information without the intimacy. Real maturity is how close we are to the tax collector. So just a personal question. Would you say I'm a humble Christian? Do I pursue humility? We serve a Savior who is humble of heart. God says, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So just an encouragement. I just encourage you to pray, Lord, show me what's wrong in my thinking, in my heart, so that I can walk humbly with you. I know you've prayed that for your spouse. Lord, show him what's wrong with his heart. But pray it for our heart, or your friend if you're not married. So scriptures are also, so all scriptures God breathed for, are useful for teaching, rebuking. So we're starting to see a progression here. And then your translation has correcting. But when I think of the English word correcting, I think of something similar to rebuking. And for a long time, I was like, wait a minute, it seems like there's a progression here, but those words seem very similar. The word is actually a compound, which means to straighten up again. I think a better translation is, for today, the way we use words would be restore. And in fact, you don't have to take it on my authority. I checked that out with Dr. Tom Schreiner of Southern Seminary. And now you can start to see the progression here. Teach, rebuke, and then restore. It's like the doctor who says you have cancer and here's the medicine. God convicts us to build us up, to restore us, to make us like him. And then fourth, the scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. What does that mean, training in righteousness? Well, it's the spiritual habit, so it's like a muscle memory, so you don't even think about it. Think about, you know, you've got a toddler, and a toddler trying to learn to walk. What happens? They fall down, you restore them so that they can learn to walk. Think about all the other habits that you've learned that were difficult at the beginning. Driving. Maybe tying your shoe a long time ago. Eventually, it's just second nature. You don't think about it. And so the goal here is for trained and self-disciplined in righteousness. I know a popular word today is triggers. What the idea, I think, behind that is I have no control over my reaction. I'm triggered by something, and then I react. And yet, and while it's a true thing, there are stimuli, we can control our response. Part of our training ourselves in righteousness is training not to respond. So that's an example. You can see this progression here. God is saying, I've given you these scriptures to teach you about me, teach you about godliness, and then there are going to be times when the scriptures are going to rebuke you, and then the scriptures are going to restore you and train you in righteousness. And third, in our outline, look in verse 17, this book thoroughly equips your pastors and you for life. And that's right there in verse 17. So that the man of God, and there he's specifically speaking to Timothy, may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know, up until this point in the sermon, I've been applying it and thinking about immersing ourselves in the Word for our own growth. But here, Paul, with his death imminent, speaks to Timothy as the church planter and pastor. And he says, Timothy, you have God's Word, and it's profitable for all these different tasks as you carry out every good work. And the word here for equipped is the idea of equipping a ship before it goes out. So there are all these storehouses in the Word of God so that as you're on your journey, you can go back again and again. I think of it, if you'll let me use kind of the analogy here, you know, around Christmas and there's Santa's bag and there's just always more presents in there. There's always more. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. There's more. You have the provisions for your journey in there. That's why pastors are to make study of the Word a priority. That's why we should go to them for counsel, because hopefully they know the Word better than we do. That's why we're to work in the Word. But it also applies to us as well. Spurgeon said it this way, nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens over the years. Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The more we know it, it widens and deepens over the years. This book is God's book. He wrote a book, and he's put it in your hands. And it will bring you joy with years of study. You can, if you've never opened the Bible, you can open it today and benefit. If you've been studying the Bible for 50 years, you can study it and benefit. God wrote a book. My goal this morning was just for you to have to value the Word of God. But I am going to give you some practical suggestions here, practical applications that might flow out of this. Number one, ask God to help you take in the Word. Just ask the Spirit, help, Lord, Holy Spirit, help me open up the Scriptures to me, both proactively and reactively. Let me talk about what I mean by that. So I'm asking the Spirit, Holy Spirit, I want to know you. I want to understand your book. And as I open it up, I'm asking the Spirit, and I'm reading proactively. Proactively is having some sort of plan. I don't know if you're familiar with the Navigators ministry, but they used to use a hand illustration, that the way to get a grip on the Word is to hear it, read it, memorize it, study it, and then meditate on it. That all those aspects, reading, let's see if I do that right again, hearing, reading, memorizing, meditating. Hearing, reading. Can you tell how I learned to count? Hearing, reading, study, because study reveals the most fruit, and memorizing. I'm happy to tell you, I've struggled for a long time to find a regular way to use a reading plan, so I finally used an app called Reading Plan, and it's really helpful. I'm using the 5-day plan. I commend it to you. We need to proactively take in the Word. But what do I mean by reactively? What I mean by that is letting the circumstances of life drive you back to the Scripture. Letting the trials of life causing you to open the Psalms and say, God, I need a word from you to make it through. The psalmist said this, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your decrees. I can remember specific verses that have come alive to me in the middle of trials. But it was because I opened the Word. So read the Bible proactively, yes, but also reactively. Number of times as a pastor, I'm trying to figure out certain things. I'm like, Lord, I must be missing something. Because this says this, I'm thoroughly equipped. It's so that I can be thoroughly equipped. What am I not seeing in Scripture? That's a great question to ask. What am I not seeing? So first practical suggestion, ask God to help, ask the Spirit to help you take in the Word proactively and reactively. Talking with each other, a plan, a reading plan. Second is ask God to help you pursue time in the Word, not just for information, but for intimacy. The foundation of a strong Christian life is regularly meeting the living Word in the written Word by the Spirit. And I want to suggest three ways that it's not just going to stay reading on our intake on the head, but actually get down to our heart. And I try and do this. I don't do this all the time. But responding with three R's, repentance, rejoicing, or requesting. I'm going to give us a chance to do that here at the end of the sermon. What is there, Lord, that I should repent of? What is there that I should rejoice in? And what is there that I should request or ask you? So at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give us a time, and I would challenge you, repent if you've not been in the Word, rejoice that He's given you the Word, and then ask Him to help you begin treasuring the Word again. So that helps us move from information to intimacy. And just a third practical suggestion, again, prayer, is ask God to help you become a lifelong, humble student of the Word. Be aggressively teachable. You know, at our church in Attleboro, we actually had, for 1 year, we had two families who were here at the Naval War College in Newport drive all the way to Attleboro to our church. And as I got to know those guys, I was just very, very impressed with the quality of them. And they just came in very humble, found out later, they're actually colonels, had to pull out their rank out of them, came in humble to serve and humble to learn. And finally, I pulled one of those guys aside and I said, what is it about you guys? You made quite an impression. What is it? And he said, well, you're not going to get very far in the U.S. military as an officer unless you are aggressively teachable. So, and I've taken that away since. I want to be aggressively teachable. I want to bleed the Bible. It was said of John Bunyan, this man's a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and his blood flows from the Bible. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. So I just commend that to make that you just want to be a lifelong student of the Word. That you want to love the author by loving his Word. Authors love it when you read their books. God wrote a book. This book is going to last forever. It gives life, it gives answered, and because he's a God that can be trusted, it's authoritative. There's a lot of noise, there's a lot of experts out there, quote-unquote experts. We have a treasure. We have an authority that we can trust, and he's gifted this treasure to you and me. I think it's the most practical book you can have as you face 2021. And I promise, if you'll open it with a humble heart, that you'll meet Jesus, the living Word, in the open, written Word. Just want to give us a time of prayer, and I'm going to have a silence, and then I'll close us. But I want to invite you, personally, silently, to respond with those three R's. If there's something that you need to repent before the Lord, to rejoice in before the Lord, or to request. Let me just have us a moment of quiet. Lord, first of all, we thank you and rejoice that you would entrust your word to us. We know that that is amazing. And yet we look and Jesus affirmed that this book is the very word of God. And so we receive that by faith. And we rejoice in that and give you thanks for entrusting it to us. And give you thanks for entrusting us at a time in history when it's so readily available, when it has not been in years past. We give you thanks and rejoice. And Lord, we have been neglectful in many ways of it. And so we desire to repent and desire to meet you in the Word. And so we would pray now, whether there are some here who are seeking, who are just interested, not even sure what they believe. Lord, that, or there's those who've been Christians for 40 years, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, open the Word, give us new joy and new life in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.